We were singing one of Charles Wesley's hymns tonight. That hymn is "And Can It Be?" And I'm going to ask you to sing just a couple of verses of another hymn he's written. It's 456. Before we begin the book of Ruth tonight, 456, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Ruth, of course, came into God's grace. We read that in chapter 2, and I had that in mind as we sing this well-known hymn tonight. Charles Wesley, of course, was the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley, and he was ordained an Anglican minister and served in the colony of Georgia before he was a Christian. That's interesting, isn't it? He came to Georgia, served as an Anglican minister. He was actually secretary to the well-known governor, Governor Oglethorpe. He returned home, and there in a little chapel, he really heard the gospel clearly for the first time, and he was wonderfully saved. The year was 1738. He was around 31 years of age, and he began a practice which he kept all his life. He lived to be in his 80s. He would write a hymn for his birthday. And just before his birthday, he would write a hymn. And this hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues," he wrote for his first birthday in Christ in the year 1739. He sat down and penned this hymn. Now, you know, a lot of these hymns, we don't realize how many verses there are. There's only five in our book. I think he wrote 36 to this hymn. And there are those who have selected verses out. This is true of a good many hymns in the hymnal, you know. They select the verses out they want. Well, shall we stand and we'll sing the first and the fourth verse as we keep the book of Ruth in mind tonight. 456, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues." Just the two verses. We want to get to the book of Ruth tonight. It's a marvelous little book, as we've pointed out. We won't finish it tonight, but we'll give you a few thoughts out of it. The book of Ruth was meant to be a picture, of course, for the New Testament. The Bible, of course, is a picture book. It's interesting how God gives us pictures. If you go to Oxford University, I understand in England there, in one of their chapels there, they have stained glass windows. And if you look at the windows one way, you will see an Old Testament scene. And if you move around and look at the windows another way, you'll see a New Testament scene imposed upon the Old Testament scene. And the two are interlocked. And I understand that you can gaze through the stained glass window and see Abraham in the mountains of Moriah offering up Isaac with his knife raised above him. And then if you swing around from it and move into the right position, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And of course, the one is a picture of the other. And the book of Ruth is a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Boaz in the book, and Ruth, who is a picture of the church or the Christian, and Naomi, who's a picture of the backslider or the backsliding Christian. Now, it's a fascinating book, and we got to chapter 2 and into chapter 3 slightly last week. I'm still working a number of outlines. I assume you're picking them up. In chapter 1, we've looked at the following. We've seen Ruth's salvation, and we've seen her conversion. And there in chapter 2, we saw that the Lord recompensed her. And you remember, she found grace, even though she was a stranger in verse 10 of chapter 2. She asked the question, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" She found grace. She found God's favor. Now, remember, this book was written during the law and the period of the law of the Old Testament. Law is an awesome thing, the law of the Old Testament. There are folks today who say that they keep the law of the Old Testament. You know, there are several religious groups. I don't want to mention their names, but they claim that they live by the law of the Old Testament. What they don't realize is they're taking the first third of the law, the Ten Commandments, and not the last two-thirds of the law. There's actually a lot more to the law. Well, the law was actually a very awesome sight. I had that impressed upon me again tonight as I was coming over the thruway, traveling along in the heavy traffic, when a state policeman got behind me with his siren and his lights flashing, and I thought, this is it. But he went right around me, and it was so nice to have the law in front of me instead of behind me. He was obviously going somewhere, you see. But for that moment, when I looked in the rearview mirror, my heart sank. You know that feeling you get? I'm sure a lot of you are acquainted with it very well. Well, that was the law behind me, you say. When the law is behind you, it's an awesome thing. But when it's out front of you, and you know it doesn't have anything to do with you, and you can understand it, then it's not so awesome, you say. Well, the law of the Old Testament is that way. We who are in Christ tonight, we who are saved, look at the law of the Old Testament and we see it, you see, out front of us. And we understand it. The commandments say, this do, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we realize the law is good, but at the same time we know it can't save. We're saved by God's grace tonight. And Ruth is a wonderful picture of God's grace in action. Now, we've been looking at a number of outlines, as we pointed out. Go back to chapter 1 again. I can't seem to get away from chapter 1. You've got a lot of points there in Ruth in chapter 1. You've got her refusal. You see, she refused. She refused to go back to her home, and instead she found a new home. In fact, in chapter 1, we've got a home that she found, and that home was Israel, of course, and Israel's a wonderful picture there of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, you've got Ruth in a harvest field. And in chapter 3, you've got her about to have a husband and acquire a husband. And in chapter 4, you've got her with quite an interesting heritage, for she's in the genealogy of Christ. And we're going to find that her name's listed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, which most of us know. Well, there in chapter 1 again of Ruth, we find that she makes a refusal. She refused to go back to Moab. And she chooses for God, chooses the living God, and she's wonderfully saved and she's redeemed. Now, I've stressed the fact that she's redeemed in chapter 1. No one has challenged me yet and asked me, well, isn't she redeemed in chapter 4? Doesn't it say she's redeemed there in chapter 4? Sure enough, it does. But she's finally purchased completely. She's redeemed in chapter 1. I believe in chapter 4 we have a wonderful picture of the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Boaz and Ruth are united, I believe it's a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ruth, and it's a picture of Boaz, who's united to Ruth there, and Boaz, the greater Boaz, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he finally makes the final purchase. You know, we haven't been purchased fully. We've been purchased partially tonight. That's the answer, by the way, to our brother's question. He's waiting for you to come to him. I'll let you give him the answer to that question tonight. When this poor stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, that's because we haven't been fully purchased yet, you see. And when we're fully purchased, then the body will be resurrected also. We'll be fully purchased and we'll be raptured. Body, soul, and spirit will be with the Lord. Now, the other part, of course, in the verse, it says he'll sing a sweeter, nobler song. The question is, how can he sing a sweeter, nobler song? Of course, well, the soul and spirit has a tongue too. Isn't that amazing? And it will sing to God's glory in heaven. But someday, as we have pictured here in Ruth chapter 4, the rapture is to take place. And that rapture will bring the church and our Lord Jesus Christ together. And we trust we're all part of that church tonight. Now, we need to know several things here before we depart chapter 1 tonight. I want to linger there for a moment. There's a lot of truths there in chapter 1. There's God's ways. Notice verse 21, what Naomi says. She says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Now, we need to know that God's ways are past finding out. There in Ruth chapter 1, we have his ways. I want to dwell on that for a little while tonight. His ways are past finding out. We really don't understand why he allows certain things into our life. Naomi believed that she had been judged for backsliding, and of course there's a good question there that she probably was. She believed it fully that she had been judged by the Lord for backsliding. And we would say, well, his ways are past finding out in the way he deals with us. By the way, when we backslide and fall into sin, there's a way back to God. The great doctrines of the New Testament, by the way, are found in the book of Ruth. You'll find repentance in the book of Ruth. You'll find regeneration in the book of Ruth. You'll find reconciliation in the book of Ruth. All the great teachings of the book of Romans are found here in the book of Ruth in seed truth. Now, here in chapter 1, his ways are past finding out. Well, Ruth was bitter at this point. Now, Naomi, pardon me, was bitter at this point. Notice what she said about the Almighty. He's afflicted me. And I thought this was excellent. If I didn't give it to you before, I'm going to give it to you tonight. Sorrow can lead us into four lands. It can either lead us into the barren land in which we try to escape it. Now, we have to think about this. Sorrow can lead us into a barren land in which we try to escape it and flee from it. Or it can lead us into the broken land, sorrow can. And we can be terribly broken, so much so that we sink under sorrow. And then thirdly, it can lead us into a bitter land. And this was Naomi here. She was bitter, you see. It can lead us into the bitter land in which we resent what's happened to us. Now, I believe in a sense Naomi must have resented all her circumstances here and what had happened to her. After all, she had lost her two sons and her husband. Or sorrow can lead us into a fourth position, into the better land in which it becomes a great blessing to us. Now, at the time when something happens to us, it's not much of a blessing. You know, the scripture in the New Testament says, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. There are these folks that like to say, oh my, I lost all my money today and I fell down the back stairs. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and they carry on. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say, for everything give thanks. It says, in everything give thanks. Now there's a difference, you say. Naomi should have been giving thanks in everything here, but it's pretty hard sometimes when you're wearing the shoe. Now I can say that for Naomi tonight because I haven't lost, you say, three loved ones, just like she did. It's often easier to give advice, isn't it, and to give advice to people than to take the medicine yourself. You know, when you've got a little child, you say, oh, it tastes so good, just take this spoonful of medicine, and you're trying to talk the child in it, and you tell them how good it tastes. You know it tastes terrible, but you tell them it tastes good, so you get them to take it. And the child knows all the while that it's bad. They know generally that it tastes bad, you see. Well, God, in his ways, are past finding out. And quite often when he gives us a spoonful of difficult medicine, we really don't want to take it. We can't see any blessing in it at all. But his ways are indeed past finding out. And we need to think of that tonight. What scares you? Naomi had had the ultimate scare in life. She'd lost three very precious loved ones. But what scares you? Survey was done in Philadelphia some time ago, and I thought it was interesting. One of the newspapers down there took this opinion poll, and they said, what are the three greatest fears in your life? And they asked people to submit their fears to the newspaper. And the first one, you can guess what it was. It was the fear of cancer, being told by the doctor that she had cancer. And the second fear was the fear of heart disease. It was the third fear that surprised me. The third fear was the fear of public speaking. And those were the three greatest fears of people in life, being called upon, the third one, to speak publicly. I would have never thought of the third one. The first two most of us could agree on, you see. We'd say, oh yes, that sounds reasonable. Those are things that we fear coming into our lives. Now, that which Naomi did not anticipate had come into her life, but again we stress his ways are past finding out. When you go to chapter 2, again thinking of God, chapter 2, notice this verse, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That's an interesting thought there. In chapter 1, we've got his ways. In chapter 2, we've got his wings. We're under his wings, you say. For Ruth is indeed a picture of the Christian, you say, and a picture of us. We've come under his wings. And we've come under his wings to trust him. And in a sense, those wings are for protection. That's what the thought is there. God, of course, doesn't have wings. We get some very interesting comments regarding God in the Scripture. God is the Spirit, of course. We only know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a human way, but God is the Spirit. I always remember a dear lady I knew some years ago who's with the Lord now. She said there was a little girl in Sunday school that lived next to her, and she used to give her the gospel and talk to her every once in a while. And she had quite an interesting idea of God. She said one day she heard her outside of her window of her house, and she couldn't see her, but she heard her, and she kept shouting out the verse real loud, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." And she thought, I wonder what the little girl's up to. And she went to the window and looked down, and there the little girl had a little puppy dog wriggling in her hands, and she kept shouting at it, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, children have a strange idea of God. I remember one of the teachers I had in Bible college who said to his little girl, she was out in the backyard one day, and he thought, well, surely she's got a... He was a psychology professor, by the way, and he thought, surely she had a psychological problem. She kept standing out in the middle of the backyard shouting, "Hello up there." Well, he came out and saw no one in the tree. He finally said to her, "Who are you talking to?" She said, "I'm trying to get God's attention." Now, children have a strange idea of God, and in like manner, we as adults sometimes have a strange idea of God. We visualize him in different ways, and here he is, and we're under his wings of protection. Now, the living God, of course, doesn't have wings, but the thought there, of course, is that we're under his protection. We've been brought in close to him, and he's looking after us. Remember Job in the Old Testament? You remember Job and what happened to him? And God said to Satan, now here he is, but you can't take his life. Job was under God's wings, you see. And Satan could move in and take his family and could take his wealth and could take his fame, but could not take his life because he was under God's wings. It's a great thought to get a hold of tonight, that which happens to us, God allows to happen to us. I remember visiting with one of the brethren some years ago in a hospital. He had fallen off a ladder backward and hurt his back. He had gone down a number of rungs and hurt his back, and lovely Christian man. He said to me, brother, he said, where were the everlasting arms of God? Why wasn't I held up with the everlasting arms? Of course, he was putting a good question to me. We think because we're under God's wings or underneath are the everlasting arms, that nothing can happen to us. Of course it can. Lots of things can happen to us. And here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we think of God's ways, and we think of God's wings and his protecting watch care over us, we need to be reminded what comes into our life. God has a reason for allowing to come into our life. Like Naomi, he was going to see her come back into the land, and she was going to bring back her daughter-in-law Ruth with her. She didn't realize all that, of course. And Ruth was going to come back with her to the land. And in the end, Ruth was going to bear a son and restore her greatness. And she would be great again in Israel, Naomi. She would be great and remembered for all time, actually. We remember her today. Attitude, very important. Naomi was bitter at the end of chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, we're reminded of his wings again. I'm reminded of a little writing I saw by Matthew Henry. I think you know who Matthew Henry was. I have his commentary in my library. Well-known Presbyterian preacher who wrote an excellent commentary way back, I think, in the 1700s on the entire Bible. Interesting man, by the way. He said on one occasion, he kept a diary. He said, today I was robbed. Now you say, that's really something to put down in your diary. He put these four thoughts down in his diary. Can you imagine? We're reading the thoughts of a man that were written close to 300 years ago. Matthew Henry would write and said, he said, I'm very thankful for the following four things regarding that robbery today. He said, first, I was never robbed before. Now that's positive thinking, isn't it? He said, second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. You see, Matthew Henry saw the bright side of it all. We would have thought, oh my, we've lost this money, and we could have spent it on thus and so, but not Matthew Henry. He would write and say, well, thirdly, because they took my all, he said, and that was not very much. Now, that was a third thing he was thankful for. And fourthly, he said, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. Now, isn't that positive, though? We need to have that attitude. And the next time you get a flat tire and you've got to be somewhere in 20 minutes or a half hour, or the next time the meat burns up when you've got guests coming and the meat's burned up in the oven. I've been with folks, by the way, that's happened too. And I was with a couple one day. They were having a number for dinner, including myself, who was preaching at the assembly there. And the big ham they'd prepared, the glass container, she had placed it in, I don't know, to cool or something. It fell to the floor and the glass shattered all into the ham. I think she had sliced it up and there was all her ham and she certainly couldn't pick the glass up. Well, it was Meatless Sunday. And it depends how you take these things, you see, that come into our life. Naomi was bitter in chapter 1, but out of it, Ruth would come under the wings of the living God, and Naomi was still under his wings, you see. Well, get over there to chapter 3 very quickly. We want to get into this tonight. There's a lot in it. Notice the threshing floor in verse 2. We stressed before the famine in chapter 1, the field in chapter 2, the floor in chapter 3, and the feast in chapter 4. But here, go on down to verse 3. Wash thyself. This is Naomi speaking to Ruth. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Go down to verse 5, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Ruth, by the way, was very devoted to her mother-in-law. Can you imagine a daughter-in-law saying, all that you say to me, I'm going to do it? That's an unusual daughter-in-law, isn't it? By the way, forget all those terrible jokes about mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. Here's a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law that had a wonderful relationship with each other. Oh, that we might see this kind of relationship among loved ones. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The mother-in-law, Naomi, was very close to Ruth, and Ruth loved her dearly. And she was devoted to her, actually. By the way, that gives us another point there, her devotion in chapter 3, verse 5. I didn't have time to dwell on these. In chapter 2, we've got Ruth's determination. In Ruth chapter 1, we've got her decision when she decides for Christ. And finally, in Ruth chapter 4, we've got her destiny. But here in Ruth chapter 3, we've got her devotion to her mother-in-law. We could dwell on that tonight. We could carry it in a greater sense to the Christian body as a whole, to the church. And there's a little poem, and I'm trying to think of it, and if I can think of it, I'll give it out. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. I think you know that one, and if you haven't heard it, it's a good little poem to remember. And Ruth had a wonderful relationship with her mother-in-law. And of course, Ruth is a picture of the church and the Christian, and we need that relationship with our fellow believers, don't we? Well, what happens in Ruth chapter 3? There is nothing clandestine about it. There is nothing unsavory about it. You need to know, perhaps for the benefit of the younger people here, that this was no kind of affair at all. What it was a very legal and an honorable custom that was practiced in Israel. And Ruth actually had a claim to request here. And there's a number of points very quickly. Go to verse 11. She makes that request of Boaz. He says, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people dost know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now couple that verse together with verse 13. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." Now, remember, we've been pointing out a picture of God here. God's ways are past finding out in chapter 1. God's wings in chapter 2. Here's God's work in chapter 3, as we see both in the person of Boaz and in the living God himself. Boaz says, first of all, "I'm going to do all that thou requirest." Now that's a promise from the living God. Boaz is a picture of the Christ, and it's a promise of the living Christ to us. He says, "I'll be with you even unto the end of the age." And it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now, there in chapter 3, verse 13, we're reminded, as Boaz says, "As the Lord liveth." You know, God is a living God, and the ones that serve him are living. You remember that was Israel's grand mistake. You'll find it in the Gospels. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews were going at it one day? And the Lord had to remind them that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. They looked at Abraham as being dead. They looked at Isaac as being dead. They looked at Jacob as being dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Now listen, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead." And he had to straighten their thinking out there, for he's the living God. And this is all involved in his work. And we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to this earth and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In him is life, of course. Now, so much in this chapter we could dwell on. We've got Ruth in an interesting situation here. We could make many points. Remember, we started with the outline in chapter 1. She's redeemed. In chapter 2, we have a recompense. Boaz said, "You're going to be recompensed. The Lord will recompense thy work." In chapter 3, we've got her request. She makes a request of Boaz, and he's going to honor that request. And finally, we've got her raptured there in chapter 4. Now, we've got to get over to chapter 4. Go over to verse 10. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." Now, Boaz alone could redeem Ruth. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another redeemer in there. But the other redeemer, when he's approached in the gate of the city, he says, "I can't redeem her." And what a picture of anything you want to name tonight, religion or good works or whatever you might call out tonight, only Christ can redeem. Boaz is the only redeemer there. And he alone can redeem. And in that redemption, we have the final redemption, I believe, of the body. And in it, we have the great picture of the rapture of the church. Now you're going to say you've got God's ways in one, and his wings in two, and his work in three. What have you got in four? Well, his worship. Because born to Ruth was a son, verse 17. "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Obed, of course, one of the meanings of the name is worshiper. And indeed, worship had been restored fully, as we see it here in Ruth chapter 4. And we see the thought of God to be worshipped here in Ruth chapter 4. Now, tremendous little book. There's a lot of points we could close with and stress tonight. I pointed out that in Ruth chapter 4, she finds a heritage. You know, it's important. Ruth decided for the Christ and for the Lord there in chapter 1. She was redeemed. Her decision would lead her down to a great destiny in Ruth chapter 4. And in the same way, we're going to be led into a great destiny. Decisions are important. There was a man by the name of James, way back in Scottish history. I can't tell you how far back, but he was rather an ungodly young man, and he was about to be married. And reading the scripture that day, he read the scripture in Joshua chapter 1, and as he was reading Joshua, he came upon the truth, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he said, "I can't do that. I'm not even a Christian. I'm not even saved." He'd been rather a wild young man. But that day, I understand he was a farmer. He got down in a hayfield and he got saved. And he not only claimed what he was about to do for himself, and he asked the Lord to save him, he asked for his heirs after him. And his great-grandson began one of the greatest faith missions in the 1800s. I was in Toronto a few months ago when his great-great-great-grandson was speaking at a church up there. He's still head of this famous mission his great-great-grandfather founded. And I think he's the third. J. Hudson Taylor III was speaking at a church in Toronto. But his great-great-great-great-grandfather was the first one to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he claimed the heirs that he would have. Can you imagine? And here he is, way down through the lineage today. This man is leading Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the famous faith mission, which was originally known as the China Inland Mission. Well, Ruth, too, had a great heritage. There's her name in the genealogy of Christ. So many things we could think about tonight. Naomi, she was affected by her circumstances. Did you notice Ruth when you read about her in chapter 1? We don't read that she's grieved there, although she must have grieved when she lost her husband. But in Ruth chapter 2, we see her not only making a decision for the Lord in chapter 1, but we see her with great determination in chapter 2 as she goes to her service to work in the field. And you know, I read this illustration, I thought it was good. Naomi was a thermometer. Ruth was a thermostat. You know the difference? Ruth was a thermostat. A thermostat controls the temperature of the room around it. A thermometer is controlled by its environment. And Naomi was tremendously burdened down by the end of chapter 1. But you see Ruth in the same situation. She rises above her circumstances. She's a thermostat. And she's determined to serve the Lord, and she does. And by chapter 4, she's got a heritage. Well, we want to close with that tonight. I have enjoyed being with you, enjoyed presenting the book of Ruth to you. I've hardly done it justice. I had a lot more illustrations to give. Someone said you've got more illustrations than verses of Scripture now. Well, that might be true, but I think illustrations are the windows that help to make the points in Scripture. I'm going to ask you to join with me in singing Charles Wesley's famous hymn tonight, as we were singing before, 456, as we close tonight.